Well, we might turn, please, to 1 John again, John's first epistle. And you might remember that we began to look at 1 John last week, and this week and next week too, we want to try and have a look at 1 John chapter number 1. So that'll be 3 weeks in 1 John chapter number 1, and then we'll give you a break. And you can hear somebody else. So 1 John chapter number 1, we'll read the whole of the chapter, although we want really just to look at the first four verses this evening. So 1 John chapter number 1, and we'll read from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then just a couple of verses from the last chapter of 1 John. 1 John and chapter number 5. And verse number 11, 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we do look to God for his help as we think about God's word this evening. Now, I am aware that last week we covered quite a bit of ground. We tried to give a kind of overview of the whole of 1 John, and that was quite a lot of things to get through. And so just by way of reminder, I want to try and remind ourselves of the kind of main points that we were trying to get across last week. And that'll maybe just help us if we just refresh our minds just for a couple of minutes each time we look at 1 John. You'll remember that we suggested that a very simple way just to divide up this little epistle was to look at the two great statements that John makes about the character of God. He tells us something about God. That is, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. No man, says the word of God, has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. So as Christians, as believers, we are in an absolutely unique position in all of the world, in that we alone know something of God, because only Jesus Christ has told God out. Muhammad hasn't. The various gods, or maybe the various spirits of Hinduism, haven't, and all of the other religions, they haven't. Jesus Christ is only the incarnate Son of the eternal God, and he alone has revealed the character of God. And two great things John tells us about the character of God in this little epistle. In verse number 5 there, you remember the first statement that he makes about the character of God. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. God is light. That was the first statement. You remember that. And then over in chapter number 4, twice over, John makes a very simple but the very important statement about the character of God. Verse number 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And we did notice these very two simple statements that John makes about the character of God, that God is light and God is love. And we did suggest that you could use those two statements just to divide up this little epistle, and if you took time to read the whole thing, you would see that in the first half of the letter, he deals with that subject, that God is light. Chapters 1, 2, and into chapter 3, he tells us about that, God is light. And then in the last half of the epistle, from chapter 3, right the way through 4 and 5, he tells us about the second great statement, God is love. And I can sort of imagine him sitting there at his writing desk. I'm sure he didn't have a study, but if he did have a study, he would be there in his study at his writing desk. And he's sitting there writing his epistle, and as he writes it between these two great bookends, if we might say that. And on the one bookend is written the great statement, God is light, and on the other, God is love. As believers, it is ever so important that we grasp both of these things. Very, very important. Sometimes you will pass by a church building and you will see that they have chosen a text, and sometimes you will see that they have chosen the text that God is love, God is love. And of course that is very true, God is love. But it isn't sufficient that God is love. For perhaps as you would drive by that church building, you would look at that and maybe you would think, well, what they're trying to tell me is that everything is going to be all right because God is love. What maybe they're trying to tell me is that God is going to turn a blind eye to my sin and he's going to invite everybody into heaven. Sometimes you would get that impression as you attend funerals in churches these days, that everybody's going to heaven because God is love. But it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient just to understand that God is love. We need to understand too that God is light. He is light. And as sure as his love made Calvary possible, his light made Calvary necessary. That is, that his light means that he must forever separate himself from sin. Or maybe to put it more scripturally, he must forever separate sin from himself. Sin cannot abide in his presence. It must be judged. It must be put away from him. And so on the one hand, we have the fact that he is light, he is righteous, he is perfect, he is holy, he is absolutely fair. He is true to his own absolute standards of holiness and perfection. He is the originator of those great Ten Commandments, and he indeed is light. He is to be taken seriously. He is not to be meddled with. He will not abide the sinner in his presence. And without a Saviour, we die in our sins, and whither our Lord went, we cannot go. So it's a great and a solemn thing that he is light. But it is a wonderful thing that he is love. And we know what his love caused because it's John that tells us what his love caused. He tells us that in the third chapter of his gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we have these two great statements in 1 John, that God is light, and that deals with the first half of our letter, and then God is love. And that deals with the second half of his letter. And you'll remember that during those chapters, what he brings out is this. That if I claim that I'm a Christian, if I claim that I am in some way linked to God, if I claim that I have a relationship with God, as we do as believers, we claim that through the Lord Jesus Christ we've become sons of God, then if I claim that, then the things that mark God ought to mark me too. And the life that I live, it ought too to be marked by light. That is, by righteousness, by the absence of habitual or repeated sin. Not necessarily perfection. We see from chapter 1 that John doesn't really believe that anybody's perfect. He doesn't believe that. I don't believe that, and you know it, and I know it from experience, and John knows it too. He's not looking for perfection, but he's looking for the absence of habitual or repeated sins. That's what he's looking for. And so we'll be marked by light, and then in the last half of the chapter, or the last half of the book, we see too that we'll be marked by love. Love to one another, and love generally, and love towards God himself. So we notice the twofold division, and we notice too that John is very kind to us in that he tells us why he writes his little epistle, We don't have to guess, we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder if we've maybe just got the gist of the thing right, because he tells us very clearly why he wrote it, and he tells us three reasons as to why he wrote this little epistle. And you remember that the first one there is in verse 4 of chapter 1, and you could almost ask John, why was it that you wrote this little letter, John? And he would tell us, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It's good to be saved, says John. In fact, that's why I wrote John's Gospel, because it's good to be saved. It's absolutely essential to be saved. We need to be saved. But salvation isn't an end. It's a beginning. It's a beginning. And he wants these dear Christians to mature in their Christian faith. He doesn't want them just to get saved and then stop and get into a kind of no man's land or wander about half in the world and half in Christian things. And doesn't want that, you know. I remember when I was at school, and it was a wee while ago now, but when I was at school, I remember one of my friends became a Christian, and she used to go to a church in Lismahago, and she made a profession of faith. She said she had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as her saviour, and then everything stopped in her Christian life. She stopped attending the place that she was going, and she didn't seem to be much interested in her Bible, and she didn't seem to be much interested in Christian things, and before you knew it, she was away back doing the old things again. And I remember speaking to her about that, and she says, well, she says, I'm just happy to be saved, and I know I'm going to heaven, and that's that, and that's all finished with. Missed the point, hasn't she? We're not just saved as a kind of fire insurance policy, but we're saved for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved to bring eternal honour and glory to him. And we're saved too that we might enjoy it, that we might develop in it, and that we might really come to a deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's far more to being saved than just being saved. And here in 1 John, the apostle tells us that that's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And he's looking for maturity and development in Christian things. And he's looking for you, not just to be burdened by all the things that you've got to do now you're a Christian, but to really enjoy the things of Christ, that your joy may be full. So the first reason, says John, that I'm writing to you is rejoicing. And then you remember the second reason, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That you sin not. So reason number one was rejoicing. And reason number two, righteousness. To use another R word, righteousness. Rejoicing and righteousness. And we've already mentioned that, that God is light. And if we claim that we are connected to God, as we do as believers, then we too ought to be marked by the same features as God is marked by. And so, as we go through this little epistle, it ought to encourage us, it ought to make us rejoice, we ought to be encouraged to righteous living, and then through in chapter 5 and verse 13, the third reason that he gives, you'll remember, verse number 13 of chapter 5, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He hasn't written 1 John so that we might believe. He's writing 1 John to people who already believe. But he's writing for this purpose, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. So we suggested that reason number one was rejoicing, reason number two was righteousness, and reason number three for this little letter was reassurance. Again, I remember as a younger believer, I wasn't that young at the time, mind you, but I remember the big question of eternal security. Now, maybe you're familiar with those terms, and maybe you're not familiar with those terms. Let me explain. Sometimes a person gets saved, and then they wonder, well, now that I'm saved, can I ever be unsaved? Can I ever be lost? And I remember preachers speaking on that subject, and I have to say I was quite clear in my own mind about that matter, that once a person was saved, it was utterly impossible for them to be lost. I was absolutely clear about that. And I could see it quite clearly in John's Gospel, are speaking a lot about John. You would think he was the only person that ever contributed to the Word of God, the way we go on. But I could think of it from John's Gospel in John chapter 10, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and they are in my Father's hand. And you could see there that once you're saved, well, it doesn't depend upon me, it depends upon Christ, because we're in his hand. And then we're in the Father's hand. And so we've got that double security, and it's absolutely sure and certain that once we're saved, we are never able to be lost. I could see it there. I could see it too in Ephesians chapter 1, that I was saved before I was saved, in a sense. Ephesians 1 tells me that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when a person is saved, they don't trace back their salvation really just to a point in time, but it goes back to God's intentions and his purposes in eternity. And that would just emphasise again for us that our salvation and security doesn't really depend on me at all. It depends upon what God has done. And I could see too the fact that if salvation was eternal life, which it is, that it has to be eternal. You can't have eternal life that finishes tomorrow. It doesn't make any sense. That would just be nonsense, wouldn't it? It's either eternal life or it's not eternal life. And so I was absolutely clear, I have to say, I was clear in my mind that once a person is saved, they cannot be lost. And the Bible is quite clear about that. But there was one thing that troubled me, and I remember I had a friend at university, and he was a believer too, and the thing used to trouble him as well a little bit. And I remember a couple of conversations that we had together, and the conversation went something like this. We know that from the Bible that once a person is saved, they cannot be lost, but the question really is, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm saved? You see, if I know that I'm saved, I can never be lost. But what if I'm not saved? And now that troubled me. And I can only presume that it troubled other people as well, because there's not that much different about the way I'm made from the way that anybody else is made. And so in 1 John, the apostle is going to deal with that. And what he does is he gives us five tests, five hallmarks of the true believer, that we might be reassured and that we might be confident in our own minds as to whether or not we are saved. Five tests. So you remember the two divisions, God is light and God is love. You've remembered the threefold purpose, rejoicing, righteousness, and reassurance. And then maybe you remember the five tests. Now that was quite a lot to remember from last week. Five things. Mind you, they say that the human mind is able to retain a list of seven things. Seven things, so maybe we should be able to retain a list of five things, which is why I always forget the shopping list if it goes anywhere above six or seven, but seven things we should be able to retain. But maybe you'll remember some of these tests of the true believer. You'll remember that God is light, and so we as Christians should be marked by light. And the first test of the true believer was, are we marked by righteous living? If we're just a crook and a criminal, and if we're always up to mischief, and if we say one thing and live another kind of life, then we're not real. We're just fooling ourselves. We're not fooling anybody else. And if the way that we behave before Christians in when we come here is different from the way that we behave when we close our front door, then we're not kidding anybody on, just ourselves. And so we ought to be marked by light, by righteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. It's quite black and white, says the Apostle John. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I often think, you know, that if you want really to know what I'm like as a Christian, there's no point in asking the folks in the hall. And there's not even much point in asking the folks in the surgery. If you want to know what I'm like as a Christian, you'll need to ask my wife. Is that right? You'll need to ask your husband and your child and the people that live with you and that watch you day by day. We ought to be marked by righteous living, by light, by honesty in what we do, by reliability, by dependability, by faithfulness, by these things that mark the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find a list of them in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit and so on. So we ought to be marked by light, and we ought to be marked too by love, and that's in chapter 4 and verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So we've already kind of said a little bit about that, and we won't reiterate that too much. And then thirdly, we should be marked by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And verse number 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So you're building up a picture of these hallmarks of the true Christian. They're marked by love and by light and by faith. And then fourthly, by truth. And you'll find that in chapter 2. You'll find that in a few places, actually. Maybe chapter 4, even verse number 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there will be a love for the truth in the person who is a genuine believer. We're marked by light and by love, by faith and by truth. And right the way down through chapter 2, we won't take time to look at it tonight, but we'll be marked too by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And these are the marks of the true believer. Now, that by way just to recap on the things that we thought about a little last week. Now what we do, maybe just, time is going on, but there you go, eh? Getting long-winded in my old age. What we do want to do, maybe just tonight, is just to look at one thing, and if we have time, we'll maybe look at the first four verses there of chapter 1. But there is one thing that I would like just to share with you, particularly tonight, and if we get that, then we'll have done quite well. What is in my mind is this, that I want just to draw your attention to the great thesis of 1 John. The great thesis of 1 John. You say, what do you mean by that, Stuart? Well, what I mean by that is the great idea that underpins, that lies at the foundation of this little letter, and it's of the greatest importance, the central thesis, or the great thesis, the great idea that lies underneath everything that is here in 1 John. You'll already be aware of that idea of a great thesis or a great idea behind each of the books of the Bible. Maybe you've never thought about it in those terms, but you'll be aware. You'll be aware that as you take each of the books of the Bible, that there's a basic idea behind each of them. There's maybe many chapters to them, and there's maybe many complicated things, but behind each one of them, there's at least one simple, basic idea that if we grasp, we've got a kind of handle on the book. For example, the book of Genesis, at the beginning of your Bible, the basic thesis, the great idea behind the book of Genesis is that God is the originator of all things. It's God who made the world and the universe, and it is God who is in control of that world and that universe, and it is God who's moving everything towards his ultimate purpose. You'll maybe be familiar with it too from the book of Revelation. You've got the kind of complementary great idea in the book of Revelation, that just as God is the one who brought everything into being, so too God will bring everything to its conclusion. Things won't just finish because man decides they'll finish, or because somebody will press a button and a nuclear bomb will go off. No, no. God has it written how things will end, and they will end according to his order and at his time and in accordance with his purpose for his son. And you'll find that that is a great idea in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, maybe you could think about the book of Leviticus, maybe a book you're not quite so familiar with, but if you were to read through that very long and complicated book, you would find that there's a very simple and a great idea underneath that book too. And you would find that the great idea there was the fact that sin demands a sacrifice, and that if sin is going to be dealt with, if your sin and my sin is going to be dealt with, it won't be dealt with by good works or by trying hard to please God. It will be dealt with by blood, by blood. Sin demands blood, and that is the great idea behind that very big and complicated book of Leviticus. Well, behind this little book of 1 John, there is a great idea. It's a very important idea. It is an idea that you will find elsewhere in the Bible. And where it appears elsewhere in the Bible, it is sometimes called a mystery. A mystery. It is something that is just a little bit mysterious. And often when John writes, some of his things are like that. They are a bit mysterious. And John's great idea, his great thesis in 1 John is like that. It's just a little bit mysterious. It's something that's a little difficult to grasp. And perhaps the only people who will really understand it and who will really grasp it are those who have experienced it. And it might be that there are many people who will never really understand John's great idea in this little letter. You say, well, what is his great idea? Well, John, you remember, was an old man by the time that he wrote this little letter. We mentioned that last week. He was perhaps in excess of 90 years of age. He was the last of the apostles. And I suppose he does what old men do. He begins to dream dreams. He begins to reminisce. He looks back. And as he looks back, he remembers someone. Someone he got to know a long time ago now, maybe 60 years before he got to know this person. It was someone that had a great effect upon his life, a great impact upon his life. And after John met this person, his life was never the same again. And John never forgot this person. The person, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the opening verses of 1 John, he looks back, he remembers. He remembers the tremendous experience that he had as a young man when he got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he found that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was no ordinary person. He found that Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God himself. He was God manifest in flesh. And he writes about that. He writes about it with the authority of an eyewitness. He writes about it as an historical fact, which became very personal. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that's the Lord Jesus, the Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And in chapter 1 of 1 John, he writes about the revelation of Christ in history. The revelation of Christ to us. Now, that's the first part of his great idea. Now, here was a strange thing for John. And I think it maybe just caught him a little bit by surprise. He was an old man. And a number of years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken away from him. He wasn't taken away by death. Death wasn't sufficient to keep the Lord Jesus Christ away from John. But he was taken away by resurrection and by ascension. And when John was a man, maybe in his 30s, he had heard the Lord Jesus make a promise, and you read about the promise the Lord Jesus made to him in John chapter 14. The promise went something like this, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And from the day the Lord Jesus Christ was taken away from John, John hoped to see the Lord Jesus again. But he thought he would maybe have to wait a wee while for that to happen. He thought he would have to wait for that promise of John chapter 14 to be fulfilled before he would see the Lord Jesus Christ again. But here was something very interesting, and I think it took him just a little bit by surprise. He was a man in his 90s now, and he looks around about him. And he looks at people that were saved from all sorts of backgrounds. All different kinds of walks of life. People who had been pagans, who had worshipped idols. Some of them had worshipped demons. People that had been involved in all sorts of kinds of immoral behaviour. Some had been involved in fornication and prostitution and all of these kind of things, drunkenness and all of that. And he looks at them.
And this hodgepodge of people that have been saved from pagan idolatry, as he looks into their eyes and as he looks into their face, he sees something that's just a little bit familiar, something that takes him just a little bit by surprise. As he looks at all of these people that started lives that were so unpromising, and some of them so immoral, and as he looks into their face, he begins to see something. Or better, he begins to see somebody. Somebody that reminds him of somebody that he met a long time ago. And as he looks into their eyes, he sees this. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And there's two great statements, or two great things that John presents to us in this little letter. In chapter 1, he presents to us the revelation of Christ to us. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and lived out his life before us. And then in chapter 5, in the little verses that we read together towards the end of that epistle, he speaks about something else. Verse number 11 of chapter 5. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now the particular verse that I would draw your attention to is that number, verse number 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Says John, there are two revelations of Jesus Christ. Number one, there is the revelation of Jesus Christ in history. The revelation of Jesus Christ to us. And then, says John at the end of his epistle, there is the revelation of Jesus Christ in us. In us. You see, to be saved means that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes up his presence, his residence in our life. Maybe you thought that to be saved meant to go to a church. Well, if you're saved, you should go to a church, but that doesn't make you saved. Maybe you thought that to be saved it means to say a sinner's prayer. Well, maybe you will have said a sinner's prayer, that doesn't really save you as such. Maybe you think that it's got to do with baptism or church membership. Well, these things ought to accompany salvation, but they won't save you either. What salvation actually means is that Jesus Christ has taken up his residence in your life. Now, you have to ask for that, and you have to believe that that is possible, and you have to believe that you need it because you're a sinner, and you have to ask him. But salvation depends upon this, that Jesus Christ has taken up his place in my life. And the great thesis, the great idea of 1 John is this, and this is the crux of it, that the revelation of Christ to us must be the same as the revelation of Christ in us. And that is what he is getting at right the way through 1 John. That as John would come amongst us, and as he would look at you and I today, as he would look at my life and your life, and as he would examine what you say, your words, your behaviour, as he would examine how you conduct yourself, as he would examine your priorities, the things that you put importance upon, as he would examine the way that you spend your time and your money and use your talents, as he would look at that, he ought to be reminded of someone he met a long time ago. For as he looks at you, he ought to be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is, you're genuine, you're real. And if you're not, you're fake, you're fraud, you don't have Christ. It's as simple as that. And those five great tests of reality, those five great tests are great tests because of this, because they all mark the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was marked by light and by love and by faithfulness and by truth, and by the constant presence of the Spirit of God. And so anyone who has Christ ought to have the features of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great idea, and it's ever so important, Paul writes about it too, and when he writes about it, he calls it a mystery, something hidden for ever so long and now revealed to God's people. The great idea, or the great thesis of 1 John is this, that the revelation of Christ in history, or the revelation of Christ to us, must be the same as the revelation of Christ in me. And if it isn't, we're not real. And if it is, we are real. We are real. Well, we've managed that, and I think that is maybe the most important thing that we'll see tonight. And just in the last 5 or 10 minutes there, we maybe just have a wee look at those first 4 verses of chapter 1 and prepare our way there for looking at some of the other things later on. So let's read the first 4 verses again. And these first 4 verses of chapter 1, they really deal with the incarnation of the divine word, that is the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 4, they all have to do with the incarnation of the divine word. We'll just read them again. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So that opening verse there, it all has to do, really, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've just put some little titles above those verses. Whether or not you find them helpful, I don't know. But above verse number 1, I've really just written the little phrase, Christ scrutinized, Christ scrutinized. And John is going to tell us about his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that John had heard about the Lord Jesus from somebody else, but he was intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus. He really knew all about the Lord Jesus. He had lived with the Lord Jesus for a number of years and watched him and listened to him. And he's giving us the confidence that when we come to faith in Christ, we're not believing a lot of fairy stories or just some philosophy or some good ideas. We don't believe cunningly devised fables, as one of the other Bible writers put it. But we're believing in someone who not only is real in the present, but someone who is historical, who actually happened. There is a factual and a concrete basis to our faith. We don't just believe things just because somebody happened to see them. But there is a good, solid, concrete basis for everything that we believe. And here is the confidence of it all, says John. That which was from the beginning, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon or scrutinized, examined, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That was remarkable, because the Bible tells us, in fact John tells us, that no man has seen God at any time. Nobody has seen God at any time. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miraculous happened. What was inaudible, that is, what we couldn't hear, it became audible. And what was invisible became visible. And what was intangible became tangible. And the invisible God that could not be known by man became knowable in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable indeed. In that little verse, verse 1, there are two great truths that he speaks about with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very basic truths, fundamental things, but very important things. Things that were being challenged when John was writing this little epistle, and things that are still being challenged today. And if you ever come across a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or various other people, then you will find that they challenge the same things that John is writing about here in 1 John chapter 1. The two great truths that he presents to us here in this first verse, first of all, he tells us about the deity of the Lord Jesus. That is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. In other words, as far back as you care to go, If you could go back to the very beginning, Christ was there. The Word was there. So he's the one who was always there. He's the eternal one. And at the beginning of that little verse, John presents to us the deity of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then in the second half of that little verse, he tells us about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a real human being. For he was someone who John could hear, and he could see, and he could look upon, and his hands could handle of the word of life. Two great truths, and we have to hold on to them very, very, very carefully, and we have to be absolutely sure that we never let these things slip, because there are so many that would challenge and try to bamboozle us. That truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that you'll find right the way through the Bible. It's not just John that tells us about it, but you would find it, for example, in the Old Testament scriptures. You would find it in the prophets. Maybe if you want to look back there at the book of Isaiah, just to give you a few examples. I want to look back at the book of Isaiah. Just one or two verses, just to refresh your minds about the way the Word of God would present to us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah chapter 7. These things will be familiar to some of us, but to others, maybe these verses will be fairly new, fairly fresh. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. And there's a name there given to the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. It's a name that maybe you won't hear that much. And maybe it just is a wee bit difficult to understand what that means. And so if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 1, you would find that Matthew translates that difficult word for us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." God with us. So there in Isaiah chapter 7, you find that Isaiah tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be God. And then he tells us again in chapter 9, since we're there in the book, chapter 9 and verse 6, again speaking about the Lord Jesus and the birth of the Lord Jesus there at the beginning of verse 6, he says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so amongst his many titles, there is the title the Mighty God. He indeed will be God, says Isaiah. But he doesn't leave it there. And if you ever get in trouble with the likes of the Jehovah Witnesses, you might want to take them to a very appropriate verse that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a very good verse, because this verse in their Bible, and they have retranslated the Bible, as some of you may know. They changed quite a number of verses of Scripture in their New World Translation. But they haven't changed this verse. They have done something quite helpful in this verse. They have translated it as it ought to be translated, and I'll read it as it ought to be read. Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," or "prepare ye the way of Jehovah." Jehovah. And that was the word that the Jews used for God. "Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, that's quite clear, isn't it? Somebody is being told to prepare the way for Jehovah. Well, who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Maybe you've got your finger in it already. Matthew chapter 3. And verse number 3. Oh, well, just verse 1 for connection. Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord," or Jehovah, "make his paths straight." So that verse in Isaiah 40, it applied to what John the Baptist was doing, and he was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, but Isaiah calls the Lord Jesus Jehovah, Jehovah. It's absolutely clear, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as Isaiah was concerned, was God. Clear as well that as far as Matthew was concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. In fact, it doesn't really matter which of the apostles that you look at, or which of the writers of the New Testament that you look at, for they all say exactly the same thing. You could think maybe of the Apostle Paul, Titus chapter 2, since you're flicking through your Bibles, why don't you flick to that one, Titus chapter 2, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and after Timothy, Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, says the Apostle Paul, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's our Saviour, and he is the great God. Absolutely clear, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you read what Isaiah says or Matthew says or the Apostle Paul says or what John says. It's all the same. It's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might want to look even at something that John writes later on in the book of Revelation. And with this we'll need to finish off. You look at Revelation chapter 4. Very interesting section there. A little bit more lengthy than some of the single verses that we've read. But you look at Revelation 4. John's vision of the throne in heaven. Revelation 4 verse 2. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. This is a throne that's in heaven, remember, a throne that's over the universe. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them 6 wings upon him, about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever. So who is it that sits upon the throne of heaven? Well, it's who you would expect, isn't it? It's God. You would expect that God would be sitting on the throne in heaven. Well, you go down to the end of that, into chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. You see how all of heaven worships God upon the throne, and as John begins to look at the throne, and as he begins to get a vision of God, he sees the Lamb of God. He sees the person of Christ who was slain to redeem us to himself. So it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether you look at Isaiah and the prophets or the Gospels or Paul or John, the book of Revelation, it doesn't matter. The Word of God is quite clear about it. It couldn't be any clearer that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God. 2 things presented in verse 1, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And with that we'll need to close tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We give thanks for thy Word. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the great work which he has accomplished for us. We do thank thee, our Father, for salvation. And we give thanks for every soul here who has come into contact with Christ and who knows what it is to be born again and to be saved. And we do thank thee, our Father, for that. We ask that over the coming nights, as we would look at this little epistle, that thou would give us grace and help just to do what John desires to do, that we might be encouraged, that we might be rejoicing and reassured, and that we might be encouraged to live our lives of righteousness for Christ. Bless thy word, we ask, our Father. We thank thee too for the food that's been provided, and we just acknowledge that it comes from thee, and we offer thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.